Well, I'm so thankful to be with you yet another evening, and yet I'm saddened that this week is quickly coming to a close, and I'm already thinking about having to say goodbye to those who I am so endeared to, feel so close to, and many of you that I have just met this week, and I already feel such a strong and a very deep bond with you in our fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. So thankful for the invitation and the opportunity to be with you this week. It has been such a boon to my faith, and it has been an encouragement to me in so many ways, and I appreciate that I've had this time with you. Of course, we have this evening and yet another evening. This week is not over, and we do not need to bring it to a close before its time. I appreciate that we have visitors with us tonight. I want to express my heartfelt gratitude to you, my appreciation for your interest in spiritual things. I know that there are many other things going on in your life. We have such busy schedules, and yet you've set aside this time to come and to open the Word of God and study with us, and that speaks very highly of your character and of your interest in things that are eternal. I want to assure you that there is nothing more important than that you could be doing this evening than what we're looking at right now. I want to make sure, is this mic turned on? Is it supposed to be back toward you or toward me? Toward me? Okay, it is. That's good. Yeah, I can hear it now. That's on. Yes. Sorry about the distraction. I wanted to make sure that we're going to be able to record this. But I do appreciate the fact that you're here and visiting with us. You know, as we study God's Word and we consider the religion of Jesus Christ and so many people in this country, in this world, that consider themselves to be Christians, followers of Christ. So many people go to church on Sunday, consider themselves to be regular churchgoers or members of some particular church. And yet we see around us so many different denominations. We see various churches that are tied together in one way or another in some form or fashion through some centralization, some organization, some national or a worldwide organization, and we would call that a denomination. That's the way that they refer to themselves. And as you're visiting here this evening, you see the sign or what is stated on the side of this building that this is a Church of Christ. And for many people, they think to themselves, well, this is a part of the Church of Christ denomination. Just like there is a Methodist denomination, a Baptist denomination, a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, and so on, that this is a part of the Church of Christ denomination. And I want to suggest to you that this is in no way a part of any denomination. You know, when we have children, we choose a proper name for the child that is to delineate that child from all other children. And we give it a name like Joe or like Dan or like Rick or like Debbie or some other name that is going to have some unique identity to that child, knowing that there are going to be other children with very likely the same name, but there is some identification for that child. And by that same token, we naturally like to find a proper name, a name for the church that we are a member of or that we're a part of. And because of that, most denominations have given themselves a proper name, like Methodist or Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, or something of that sort. And because of that, I think that it's only natural that people would look at this local congregation here, Mount Baker Church, and they look at it as being a part of the Church of Christ denomination, and that the name or the term Church of Christ is a proper name. I want to suggest to you that it is not a proper name, but that when we find the term Church of Christ, it is used as a descriptive term, not as a proper name. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, and notice with me there, beginning in verse 15, that the Apostle Paul, as he closes his letter to the Romans, he says, "Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss." And then as he closes that particular verse in Romans 16, and in verse 16, he says, "The churches of Christ greet you." Now, I'm reading from the Bible. I'm not reading from a Church of Christ manual. There's no such thing.
I'm not reading from a human creed or a human discipline. I'm reading from the Bible. And God inspired, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words. And it was the Holy Spirit's will, it was God's will, that he referred to the churches in that area at that time as the churches of Christ. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, you will notice church is referred to as the church of God. That's because God is the architect of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. But most of the time, you'll simply find it referred to as the church. Never given a proper name, but every time given a descriptive term. And the descriptive term that is used here is the churches of Christ. And I want you to understand that this local church that you're visiting this evening is not a part of any denomination. It is simply not a proper name, but a descriptive term when we say that this is a church that is of Christ. And what I want you to consider with me this evening is what the Bible has to say about the church that belongs to Christ. I think that most of us can agree that as we open our Bibles and look at the New Testament, that there is certainly a church that is referred to in the New Testament. There is a church that was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and in verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So clearly, the Bible in the New Testament speaks about a church. What kind of church was that? That's what we'd like to know. And as we look around in the religious world today, we see so many different kinds of churches. And you say, well, they're all Christian. They all serve Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is that they're all serving Him a different way. They're all believing different things. They have different convictions. They have a different hope. Some churches have a hope that Jesus is going to come back to the earth and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And others, rightly so, have a hope of a resurrection and to meet in the air with Christ and to go home to be with God in heaven. There's no 1,000-year reign of Jesus in Jerusalem that the Bible speaks about. But that's a topic for another discussion. My point is that all of these churches, they all call themselves Christians, they all claim to follow Christ, and yet they're doing different things. They're worshiping Him in different ways, and they're claiming to be followers of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, God gave us one revelation. God has one mind. God is not double-minded. You know, there's some people that you deal with and they talk out of both sides of their mouth. They'll tell you one thing, they mean another. They'll tell this person one thing, they'll tell this person another thing. God doesn't do that. He doesn't tell the Baptists one thing and the Lutherans another thing and the Catholics another thing and the Episcopalians another thing. He has given us one revelation. He has one will, and we're to be united in that one will. Now, why is it then that all these people wear different names, do different things, and all claim to be serving the same Jesus Christ? Why is that? And so often you hear people say, well, you know, one church is as good as another. You know, do you really believe that? Why is it then, if you believe that one church is as good as another, that you drive past five of them to get to the one that you attend? You know as well as I do that one church is not as good as another. There are certain things that are not good about certain churches. You don't want to be a member of the church of David Koresh. What about the fellow down there in New Mexico that was on the news today with his cult? And they're investigating him and he claims to be the incarnate Messiah, the Son of God. Is his church just as good as your church? His church just as good as his church? Is one church really as good as another? I don't believe that you believe that. Yet people say it all the time. Worship at the church of your choice. Is that God's will? I want you to consider what the Bible has to say about the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, because that's what matters. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I'm used to saying Mark 16 and verse 16, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's His church that we're interested in. It's His church that we want to be a part of. And so as we think about all these various churches that we find around us in the world today, what we need to be interested in is, which church is really of Jesus Christ? Which church belongs to Jesus Christ? There are many churches that are churches of men. As I said, there was a church of David Koresh. It's been burned up. There was a church of Jim Jones, and they all drink happy juice. It's not here anymore. And then there's the church of the fellow down in New Mexico. But which church really belongs to Jesus Christ? That's what we want to know this evening. And as we study this, what I want you to realize is that there are some very distinctive marks concerning the church that is of Christ.
there are some distinctive features, some things that stand out about the church
that is truly of Christ, and you can recognize those. If you were going to go to Seattle, Washington, and take a train, and you're going to meet there someone named Jim Smith, there would only be one city that is really Seattle, Washington. There might be other cities that claim to be that, but there is only one city that is truly Seattle, Washington. And if you're supposed to meet a man named Jim Smith, there is only one man that you're supposed to meet. There may be other people that wear that name, but there is one man, and he has this particular career, and this social security number, and he looks like this. He was born on this day. There would be some identifying marks you would know when you met that man. I believe by the same token there are some identifying marks of the church that really belongs to Jesus Christ. When we're talking about the distinctive nature of the Church of Christ, I want to explain what I mean by that. First of all, by the word distinctive, Webster defines that word as meaning serving to distinguish or set apart from others. We're talking about some distinctive marks that set the church that is truly of Christ apart from all others that claim to be the Church of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, there are phonies in this world. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle John tells us to test the spirits because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. There are a lot of phonies out there. And we have to know who the phonies are, and we don't have to know what the real or the genuine thing is. We can know what it is by looking at the Word of God. What are those marks that set the church that is of Christ apart from all other churches? And by distinctive nature, by the word nature, we're talking about the inherent character of a thing, the very essence of a thing. What composes it? What is its constituent elements? What makes it up? What makes it what it is? And then by the word church, I want you to understand that we're talking about the word as it is used in the New Testament. The Greek word ekklesia is translated church. There was no English word church. They formed a word, they anglicized this word ekklesia, and they came up with the word church. The same way that baptism is really a transliteration. There was no word baptism. They took the Greek word baptizo, and they formed a new word, baptism. And so we have the word church. What does it mean? It's the Greek word ekklesia that essentially means called out. And so we're looking at a group of people that have been called out from the world, called out by the gospel of Jesus Christ to be separate and to be different in that way. And so what we're talking about is a church that is of Christ. And when I say of Christ, I'm not talking about a proper name. When I say Church of Christ, that is not a proper name. By church, I mean the called out that is of Christ, not proper name, but descriptive. The word of is a functional word. It is used as a function word to indicate belonging or a possessive relationship. We might refer to the King of England. The King of England is the king that pertains or belongs to England. There are other kings in the world. But there is one that is of or pertaining to, belonging to England. And so as we talk about the church that is of Christ, we're talking about that church that is of, relating to, or belonging to Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church of Christ. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. And notice how this is used here. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 22, the Bible says that He, that is God the Father, put all things under His feet, that is Jesus Christ. So the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So we're talking about the church, which is His body, the church that is of Christ, the body that is of, or relating to, or belonging to Jesus Christ. What are the distinguishing elements that set that apart? We're talking about the inherent, distinguishable characteristics or essence of the people that truly belong to Christ and have been called out of the world by Him. Now, you might still be thinking to yourself, well, Brent, I think that all of these various churches are called out of the world by Christ. Then why are they all doing different things? Why do they all believe different things? Jesus is one. God is one. Why are they all serving Him in different ways when He has given us one faith, one doctrine, and when there is to be one
church, one body of Jesus Christ. Are we to believe, as we just saw, that the church is the body of Christ and there are all these different churches? So Jesus is some kind of a freak with one head and with all of these different bodies? Not by any means. When we're talking about the distinctive, distinguishable characteristics, we're talking about the church that is distinguished or distinctive and set apart. And I want to suggest to you that the church that is truly of or belonging to Christ, I want to suggest to you that it is distinctive because, first of all, it has a divine origin. You know, you look at many of these denominations, and they do not have a divine origin. They can trace back to their origin. Maybe it was in the 1500s. Maybe it was in the 1800s. Maybe it was in the last century. But they can trace their origin back to a particular man or to a particular movement. The Mormons can trace their origin back to Joseph Smith. There are others that can trace their lineage back to a man by the name of John Smith. Now, the church that is of Christ does not have a human origin. It has a divine origin. As Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. It had a divine origin in that it had a divine architect. God planned it. It was a part of His divine purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 10, the Bible says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that, verse 10 and 11. The church was according to God's eternal purpose. And that is the church that is of Christ, not the church of David Koresh, not the church of Joseph Smith, not the church of anyone else, but the church that is of Christ was planned by God. It was God who announced it through promise and prophecy. We noticed that on Monday night in Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2 and following. He tells us that in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the hills and shall grow into a great mountain, and all nations would flow to it. God was promising it. He was prophesying it all the way back there in Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44. God promised and prophesied through the prophet Daniel that there would be the mountain of the Lord's kingdom that would overwhelm all of the kingdoms that came before it. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Roman Empire. God's kingdom would overcome those, and it would come to pass in those last days. So, ladies and gentlemen, God planned it, He purposed it, He announced it, He revealed it through types and through shadows all the way through the Old Testament, and then it had a divine builder in Jesus Christ. Jesus promised it, Matthew 16 and 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and then He constructed His church, He laid the foundation and added each stone. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible tells us in verse 19, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about constructing His church. Jesus laid Himself as the chief cornerstone, and the gospel through the apostles and prophets formed the foundation of the church. The church is to be built upon the foundation of the gospel. Not the creeds of men, not the disciplines of denominations, but upon this gospel, this word right here. And so I tell you, the church is distinctive because it had a divine origin, constructed, planned by God, the architect, built by Jesus, the divine builder. And I want to tell you, secondly, that it is distinctive because it is not a denomination. In Ephesians, again, in chapter 4, he says, now remember back in chapter 1, we saw in verse 22 and 23, that God gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Okay, then the body is the church. The church is His body. The body is the church. Look in Ephesians 4 and in verse 4. He says, there is one body. O-N-E. We know what one means. One doesn't mean two. One doesn't mean 15. It doesn't mean 1,000. And yet when we look at the landscape, the religious landscape of this country, we see thousands of different denominations. And yet God Almighty said that there is only one body, which is His church. That's what Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says. Ladies and gentlemen, the church that is truly of Christ, the one that Jesus said He would build, it's not a denomination. A denomination is a part of the whole. A denomination is a part of the whole. A quarter is a denomination of currency. A nickel is a denomination of currency. A penny, a dime, they're a denomination of a dollar. They are a part of the whole. A quarter doesn't make a dollar, a penny doesn't, a nickel doesn't, a dime doesn't. But when you put all the parts together, you get the whole. And the church that is of Christ is not a part of anything. It is the whole. It is the whole church that Jesus built. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And that is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Obviously, there are local congregations of the Lord's people. And the Lord's people compose this church that is of Christ. And these local congregations are where the people of Christ come together for organization and for work and to carry that out. But I want to tell you, there is only one church that is of Christ.
Amen.
And that church that is of Christ is not a denomination. In Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to notice in verse 16 that He, it says here, we notice in chapter 1 and 22 and 23 that the church is His body. And we saw in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, the same letter, that there is only one body, therefore there is only one church. And then in chapter 2 and verse 16 it says that He, that is Jesus, might reconcile them both, that is Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Where are we going to be reconciled to God? Reconciliation is the same as saying that someone is saved. We are saved as we are reconciled or joined back together to God. He says that we are saved or reconciled where? In one body. He didn't say in the body of your choice. He did not say that one body is as good as another. He said that there is only one body through which we are reconciled to God. Just like in the same verse He said that there is only one cross through which we can be reconciled. And my friend, it is folly to say that we can only be saved through the death of Jesus on the cross, that there is only one cross through which we can be reconciled to God, but then that we can be reconciled to God in any body, the body of your choice. You can't have it that way. If it is the body of your choice, then it is the cross of your choice. And there were three crosses that day on Calvary. Wait a minute. Three crosses. Can I be reconciled through cross number one, cross number two, or cross number three? Just take the cross of your choice. One cross is as good as another. You know, I believe that every denomination in this country would say that that was blasphemy, that Jesus Christ and the cross that He died on is the only death through which you can be reconciled to God. And to that I say amen. But by that same token, there is only one body, that is, there is only one church through which we can be reconciled to God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it is distinctive because it is not a denomination, and it is distinctive because it is of Christ. The church that is of Christ is distinctive because it is of Christ, and that means that it is not of man. The Lutheran church was named after Martin Luther. The Methodist Church was named after a movement, a religious movement of one particular man. The Baptist Church was named by men. The Presbyterian Church, the Episcopalian Church, they're all originating and named by men. They are a movement of men. They are a church of some particular man or group of men. But the church right here, was a church that was simply and solely of, that is, belonging to and pertaining to Jesus Christ. That's what I want to be a member of. Because Ephesians 2 and verse 16 just told me that I can only be reconciled to God or saved in that sense in this body that belongs to Jesus Christ. This body that we read about right here, and it has some very distinguishing marks to it. So let us look at what those distinctive marks are. First of all, I want you to notice that the churches of Christ, we read that phrase in Romans chapter 16, and in verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Those were the words of God, not my words. So we want to find what are the churches of Christ, that is, local churches that actually belong to Christ, what distinctive marks will they have? Churches that are truly of, that is, belonging to Jesus, will have, first of all, the authority of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth."
So Jesus has all authority. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them or baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Jesus has all authority. And yet, you know, in many denominations today, they take it upon themselves to make decisions and to enact certain laws through their synods or through their conventions that you can't find anywhere in the Book of God. Now, if Jesus has all authority, what are these people doing enacting laws or matters of doctrine that you can't find in the Bible in the Book of God? Jesus has all authority. That's why we saw in Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23 that God gave Him to be head over all things to the church. See? Jesus is the head over all things, not the Pope, not the Cardinal, not the bishop, not anyone else. Jesus is head over all things, and we must submit to His authority. And what I mean by that is, for everything that the church does. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 24, he says, "Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." You say, "Well, that's talking about wives." No, it's not. Look at it in verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak according concerning Christ and the church." He wasn't teaching a lesson about marriage. He was teaching a lesson about the church. And he was using marriage as an illustration to help us to understand the church's relationship to Christ. He was speaking concerning Christ and the church. And he said, just like the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their husbands in everything. That means that the church is to be in subjection to Christ in all things. That means we've got to have a thus saith the Lord for everything that we do. Well, that's no secret. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, "Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord." That's right. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do all in the name of the Lord means that I've got to have His authority. The name of the Lord is the authority of the Lord. I've got to have His authority. That doesn't mean just saying, "Well, I think I'm going to go out here and rob a bank and say I do it in the name of the Lord." No, you don't do that in the name of the Lord if you don't have His authority to do it. When someone works for you, they cannot take it upon themselves to go and to carry something out and say that it is in your name when you haven't authorized what they do. So when we do all things in the name of the Lord, we're doing all things based on what He has authorized. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Did you notice that? Jesus said, not everyone that calls himself a Christian, not everyone that calls Jesus Lord is going to go to heaven. But only those that actually, really, genuinely do the will of God the Father in heaven. Where are we going to find that? Well, we're going to find it from Jesus' authority, from the New Testament here. And He says here in verse 22 that there are many who will say in that day, that is in the day of the resurrection, when they give an account to Jesus, when they're raised from the dead and they stand at that bar of judgment, they're going to say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name?" Verse 23, Jesus said, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, if you're looking at a King James Version, it says iniquity. In the New King James, it says lawlessness because it is the Greek word anomia. The word nomia in the Greek is the word that means law. Nomia means law. You put an A in front of it, and it means without law. Like we have the term amoral. An ape is an amoral creature. That means he's without the capacity of morality. And so, anomia means without law. Jesus said that these people claim to have my authority. They claim to be doing things in my name. But He said, "I will say to them, depart from me." That means they're going to go off to the left hand with the goats. They're going to go into eternal damnation and hell fire when He says, "Depart from me." And why? He says, "I never knew you. I wasn't in fellowship with you. I wasn't a part of what you were doing. You weren't consulting me. You weren't getting my authority because what you were doing was without law." That is, without authority. You couldn't find what you were doing here in the New Testament in my will. Sometimes our kids might claim to have our permission to do certain things. I don't know about you, but my kids do that. They say, "Oh, my dad said I could do that," you know, when mom catches them doing something and they're busted. "Oh, my dad said I could do that." And the first thing she does, "Brett, come here. Come here. Come over here. Did you tell Taylor he could do that?" And boy, all of a sudden he's looking around. And I say, "Well, I sure did not. He did that on his own. He took that on himself. It might make him feel good to say that Dad said he could do it, but I didn't say he could do it. That just happened recently. It's a real event." People do that. And Jesus said there are going to be a lot of religious people, and they're doing religious things, and they say, "We're doing a lot of good works." What makes a thing a good work? Huh? Because it's religious. Because it feels good, because you think it's good. Look with me over, hold your place there in Matthew chapter 7 and turn with me back to Ephesians in chapter 2 and notice where the Apostle Paul says there, he speaks about good works. He says in verse 8 and 9, "By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now look at verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." That is, God has created us. We've been born again by the power and the grace and the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are His workmanship. God has made us clean. God has made us what we are, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yes, God wants us to do good works. How do we know what they are? Is it by intuition? If your preacher says it's a good work, does that make it good? He says, "For good works, comma, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." How do I know what a good work is? My friend, it better be something that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Where do I find that? I'll find it right here. I'm not going to know it through some still, small voice in the night. I'm not going to know it through intuition or some just fuzzy feeling. I'm going to have to find that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in this. And when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, I can see that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in that, because I find that approved of and done in the first century church. Christ even commissioning it in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. When I see worship that is composed of singing and of praying, partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in those things, because I find them approved of in the New Testament. Ladies and gentlemen, just because people find something in religion they want to do doesn't mean that it's a good work. Not unless they can find God saying, "Do this work." Jesus said, "I never knew you." So because of that, we've got to make sure that we have the authority of Jesus Christ for everything that we do. How do we find that authority? How does Jesus authorize in the religious realm? How do we know that we have His authority? Well, Jesus taught us that there are essentially three, and you might be able to break it down into four. I make it into three forms of authorization. Three forms. And Jesus taught this. This is not some man's doctrine. But Jesus taught us to use these forms of authority. First, there is the authority of precept. By precept, I mean either a direct statement or a command. Either a direct statement or a command. For instance, we find Jesus teaching us that there are certain commands that authorize certain things. Jesus taught this in Mark 7 and verse 10. He said, "For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." That's a command. Honor your father and mother. And Jesus was rebuking the Jewish rulers there because they weren't obeying that. He said, "This is authorized." And he said, "By your traditions, you're actually making of no effect the Word of God." And here God has authorized that you're to honor your father and mother. But Jesus is showing us that we authorize what we do by way of commands. But not only commands, but also statements. Direct statements, like in John 6 and verse 45. Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." That's a statement, not a command. It's a statement. But it's a precept, just like a command is. It is a precept, a direct statement. They shall all be taught by God. Jesus then concludes from that statement this authority. He says, "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Jesus says, we have that authority. We know that that's true. How do you know that? By way of precept.
Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 2 and found a direct statement and authorized the fact that everyone who has heard and learned of the Father would come to Him. But it's not just precept. There are also approved examples in the Bible. You know, there are a lot of unapproved examples in the Bible. A lot of things that are just flat out wrong. And we don't follow those. We don't follow the example of Judas Iscariot and say, well, there's an example in the Bible. I obviously have authority to do it. You know that you don't follow an unapproved example. There are examples that are approved, though. Jesus used this form of authority when He said in John chapter 5 and verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given Me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of Me that the Father has sent Me." What Jesus was saying is, when you see Me work these miracles, that's evidence that I have the authority of God, that I'm doing what's right. Otherwise, God would not validate what I do with a miracle. You know, when in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he said to him that no one can do these things that you do except he be sent by God. Nicodemus recognized that. Jesus was working things to show that He was approved of God. And when we have someone doing something and we have God's approval, it's obviously authorized by God. And that's not all, but there are also certain things that are necessary. There are times when God has implied something and He has necessarily implied it. It can't be any other way. And because God has necessarily implied it, we need to infer what He has implied. We need to understand that as being implied by God. Jesus taught this form of authority. In Luke chapter 20, in verses 37 through 38, Jesus said, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised." Jesus said, here's your authority. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And Jesus said, here's the teaching that shows God's approval of it. Here's what shows you that you are authorized to believe and to teach a resurrection of the dead. He says, it's found back in the Old Testament. He said it's in the burning bush passage. That's in Exodus chapter 3. "When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not..." Here's the conclusion of Jesus. He says, here's what is necessarily implied in that passage. He said, when Moses called God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, Jesus said, here is what is necessarily implied by that statement. What is necessarily implied is that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Those people had already passed from this life, but that didn't mean that they ceased to exist. So Jesus was saying is there is a necessary implication in that passage that authorizes us to know that there is a resurrection. My point being that the way that we find the authority of Christ is in those things in the New Testament where there is either a direct statement or a command. You'll find the command in Acts 2 and in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's a command. And we find authority to baptize people in the name of Jesus Christ for or in order to have the remission of sins by that command. There are also direct statements. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned." That's a statement, not a command, but we have the authority then to teach people that unless you believe and are baptized, you can't be saved. That's my point. We're following these methods of authority. And so this is how we have the authority of Christ. The church that is of Christ will have the authority of Christ. And let me say further that it will not have the authority of Moses or of David. You know, a lot of churches want to do what they want to do, and then they go back to the Old Testament to find their authority for what they're doing. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not under the authority of the Old Testament anymore. It was written for our learning, but not for our authority. Romans 15 and verse 4, the things that were written before were written for our learning. We learn about God. We learn about His will. But we don't find our authority there. That was the law of Moses. We're now under the law of Christ. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, the Bible tells us that Christ has nailed the law of Moses to the cross. When Jesus died, that law came to an end. And there is a new law and a new covenant, and that new covenant is the law and the covenant of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, he tells us to give diligence or to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman, that is a servant, a follower, that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The American Standard says handling aright the word of truth. There's a right way to handle it. There's a right way to make a division there, and we need to divide between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. So the church that is of Christ will not have the authority of Moses. It'll have the authority of Christ. When people try to go back to the Psalms or the Old Testament to try to justify or to authorize or to prove what they're doing, they're going to the wrong place. They're going to the wrong law. We go to the New Testament, the law and the covenant of Christ. That's what the churches of Christ will have. Secondly, the churches of Christ will have the doctrine that is truly of Christ. In 2 John in chapter 1 and in verse 9, the Apostle John says there that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That means that if we do not confine ourselves to what Jesus taught, to what Jesus authorized, then we can say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your name? And He's going to say, I never knew you. You don't have God. You're not in fellowship with God. That's because there are many churches, many religious people, Jesus said they would be, there are many that do not have or do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And when we're talking about the doctrine of Christ, that is in contrast to the doctrines of men. Look with me in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, Jesus said there, beginning in verse 7, He said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying... Now notice verse 8. Now He's talking to religious people. Remember this. He said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There's a contrast between the doctrine of Christ and the commandments of men. There is a difference between the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of sin. And Jesus said that churches and religious people that are following the doctrines of men, they don't have God. Their worship, their service, it's empty. It's in vain. It is not going to accomplish anything at all. And as a matter of fact, He said, those people, He said, their heart is far from me. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting to me because there are so many religious people that set out to do whatever they want to do. They claim that it's a good work. It feels good in their heart. They're just going to do it. They can't find it in the Bible anywhere. They can't find authority for it. But they're just going to do it. And then they will have the audacity to claim that New Testament Christians, that people who follow the Word of God and only do what we have the authority to do, they'll say things like, well, you know, Brett, you have a head knowledge, but I have a heart knowledge of Jesus. You have a head knowledge of Christ. You know all the book, chapter, and verse, and all the verses and scribblings here and there. But I just have a heart knowledge of Jesus. I know Him in a very deep and a special way. And I serve Him from the heart. I don't have a book, chapter, and a verse for everything that I do. But I just serve Him from my heart. And you say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that you do it from the heart and that I don't? They say, because I just have this love. I just love Him. And I just feel it. I just can't explain it, but I just feel it. Jesus said that if these people are not worshiping Him and serving Him according to the doctrine of Christ, He said their heart is actually far from Him. Let me illustrate it this way. What do you think my wife would think if she gave me a wish list? She said, Brett, I'm going to help you out here because I know that your ways are not my ways, nor are your thoughts my thoughts. See, my wife says that her ways and her thoughts are as high above my ways as the heavens are above the earth. And so she needs to help me because men don't think like women. So she gives me a wish list of things that she would love to have for the house and around the house. And whenever her birthday comes up or Mother's Day or anniversary, that this is just going to be a little helpful reminder there. So she has revealed her will to me. She has expressed what pleases her. She's been specific about many things, and she's described those things. And let's say that I pick up that list, and I look at it, and I say, huh? What? What? She wants a towel that you can't use in the bathroom? That's ridiculous. Who would put a pretty towel in the bathroom that you can't use? I don't understand that at all. Well, I think what she ought to have, and so then I go out to buy an anniversary present for her, and I bring it home, and I've got it wrapped up in the prettiest paper, and
and she opens it up. She's so excited. She knows that she's revealed her will to me, and here is this gift, here's this offering that I bring to her, and she opens it up, and she gets it open, and it's a new rifle with the nicest scope you've ever seen. And she says, "Brett, I don't even like guns. I don't like to shoot. You know that." And I say, "Honey, you're hurting me. I mean, this was from the heart. I mean, I know you wanted me to have some kind of head knowledge, and that's not sweet. That's not, you know, I don't understand that. That doesn't even make any sense to me, why you would want potpourri, and what is that? I don't know. I wanted to do something from the heart, something that I love. It means a lot to me, so it must mean a lot to you, right?" And you know as well as I would that she would say, "No, Brett, no, get real. Get real now. You admit it. Your heart is far from me. You bought me a rifle because you like rifles. You did what you like, and you wanted me to be like you." God said in the Psalms, "You thought that I was altogether like you." I want to tell you, God is not like us. It is not up for us to decide what is a good work and what pleases God. We are to submit to Him. We are to follow the doctrine of Christ. And when Jesus said, "Their heart is far from me," in that same way, my wife revealed her will to me, and I disregard it and do what I think is best, my heart is far from her because I'm not listening to her. I don't care what she wants, I care what I want, see? But the person who cares, the husband who cares what his wife wants, when they're taking that stroll through the mall, and he may not necessarily enjoy it, but she points out, "Oh, I love that pair of shoes." He makes a mental note of it. He doesn't understand why when she already has 40 pair, but she likes those shoes. See, that is love. In his heart is near to hers. He's seeking to please his wife. And the person who seeks to please God, while we may not understand why God said sing, and yet we love instrumental music, and God said nothing about instrumental music in the law of Christ, in the New Testament church, and we can't understand why, when our heart is near to Him, we seek to please Him. God has a will, and He has expressed it, and it is expressed in the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrines of men seek to form and formulate what we want Christ to like. You know, as we look through the Old Testament and we see all these forms of idolatry, and we say to ourselves, "Oh, the wicked people and how disgusting and idolatry." Can you imagine being an idolater? And I serve God, I serve Christ. Really, I want to suggest to you that denominationalism is a form of idolatry. And let me tell you why. Here's what idolatry was. You think about Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam led off the northern tribes, and then he set up golden calves at Dan and at Bethel, and he told the people, "These are the gods that led you out of Egypt." Jeroboam intended that the people worship Jehovah God, but he just turned Jehovah God into what he wanted him to be. And he ordained priests of every tribe, and he ordained his own feast days. He claimed this was a worship of Jehovah that led him out of Egypt, but he just made Jehovah into the God he wanted him to be. And that's exactly what denominationalism does today. It says, "Oh, we serve Jesus," but then they make Jesus what they want Him to be. And some of them want Jesus to like instrumental music in worship. Some of them want Jesus to want them to have a bazaar and a bar mitzvah and a carnival and a fair and whatever else out in their parking lot and give donkey rides. And they want Jesus to allow them to socially drink or to even, in some cases, get drunk at weddings. You see, that's exactly what the religious world that claims to follow Jesus, that's exactly what they're doing. They claim that they're following Christ, but they have built an idol, and they call it Christ. All they've done is constructed a religion that pleases them, and their heart is far from Him. When we find doctrines like faith-only salvation in denominations around us, and we can't find it anywhere in the New Testament, that's idolatry. That is not the doctrine of Christ. Once saved, always saved. The doctrine of Calvinism that is permeating nearly every denomination around us, that's nowhere in the book of God. It's in contrast to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. One church is as good as another. We've already shown that that's not true. Auricular confession to a priest. No, the Bible tells us that we are to confess our faults one to another in the book of James in chapter 5. It is to be mutual between two Christians.
Ladies and gentlemen, all of these doctrines are the doctrines of men. You know, some people are saying today, well, Brett, doctrine, it's just a non-issue. I mean, don't worry so much about the doctrine. We just need to be worried about believing in Jesus as the Son of God. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 that Timothy was to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the doctrine that is wholesome or sound, he tells him to withdraw from those, to have nothing to do with them. In 2 John, we saw there in verse 9 that if anyone does not abide the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. Then he says in verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not greet him. Not to have fellowship with him, not to receive him into your house, lest you share in his evil deeds. In Matthew 16, Jesus said in verse 6, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And in verse 12, they finally realized and understood he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. I want to tell you, doctrine matters to Jesus. It matters. It may not matter to your preacher, it may not matter to your denomination, but it matters to Jesus. And the church that is truly of Christ, it will have the doctrine that is of Christ. I want you to notice also that the church that is of Christ will have the members that are of Christ. What do I mean by that? In Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians 5 and in verse 30, we just saw this passage earlier. Turn back there with me if you will. He says in verse 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. He's talking about members of His church. He said, we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ladies and gentlemen, the churches that are of Christ will have the members of Christ. The members of the church of Christ are members of the body of Christ. They're members of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 27, he speaks about the fact that we are individually members of Christ. How do we become members of Christ, though? How does a person become a member of Christ? Well, you become a member of Christ through proper obedience to the gospel. Look over in Acts chapter 2 and notice what these people did on the day of Pentecost. And again, we're not talking about the standard being here at the Mount Baker Church of Christ. The standard is found in the New Testament. It is up to us to conform ourselves to that standard. And that standard is found, among other places, in Acts chapter 2. When the church that was truly of Christ was first established, we read there in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now when it says they were baptized in verse 38, Peter had told them to repent and be baptized. They already believed in Jesus as the Son of God. So here they believed in Him. They repented of their sins. They were baptized and they were added. Who added them? What were they added to? Verse 47, the Lord added to the church, the church is His body, daily those who are being saved. The people who believed and repented and were baptized were being added by the Lord to the church, which is His body. So these people became members of the body of Christ, thus members of Christ. My arm, my arms, my legs, my eyes, they're members of the body of Christ. Therefore, they are members of Christ. They compose my body. They compose who I am. And we are the members of Christ when we've been added by Christ to His body. We become His members. But what do we have to do to accomplish that? Acts 2 and verse 41, verse 38, verse 41, verse 47 says that when we believe, when we repent, and when we're baptized, we're added to His body. We are saved in that regard. It's just like in the parable of the wedding feast. We have to have the proper wedding garment. Matthew 22 in verses 11 through 14, there were those that were invited to the wedding feast, and then the master of the house came in and one was not wearing the wedding garment and he was cast out. He's cast out. Why? Because he did not conform. He did not obey. He did not submit to the master of the wedding feast. We have to put on that proper wedding garment. We put that on as we put on Christ. Look in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, notice how he connects baptism with putting on Christ, which is the same as putting on this wedding garment in the parable in Matthew chapter 22. In Galatians 3, he says in verse 26 and 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for, that is, because, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have" what? "Have put on Christ." See that? We put on Christ. We put on that wedding garment, metaphorically. And we put Him on how? When? Where? In baptism. And thus, when we put on Christ, we have on that wedding garment, and we are truly members of Christ, members of His body. That's how we become members. It is not through sprinkling or pouring or denominational baptism, not through infant baptism. All of these things are the doctrines of men. None of these things have ever added anyone to Christ. Find it for me in the Bible. Find for me in the New Testament where anyone was ever sprinkled into Christ. First of all, that wouldn't work anyway. If I was sprinkled into Christ, I would have to be broken up into many parts and there would be nothing left of me. Yeah, have you ever thought about that? That's why the Bible cannot command someone. You know, the Bible commands us to be baptized. If baptism means sprinkled, then I am being commanded to be sprinkled. I'd have to be broken up into a million parts and sprinkled, you know, out over the water or something. But I can. I can't be sprinkled and still be alive. But I can be baptized because baptism means immersed. I can be immersed, see? I can't be poured. I can't be commanded to be poured. That's what a lot of people think baptism is, it is a pouring or a sprinkling. If baptism is pouring, then when he says repent and let every one of you be baptized, what he means is repent and let every one of you be poured. I'd have to be melted first. See? That's why it didn't work. Baptism means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, and only that. And the Holy Spirit knew that when He used that word. If it didn't matter to Him, He would say, the Holy Spirit would say, repent and let every one of you be immersed, poured, or sprinkled. But He didn't. He said, let every one of you be baptized, that is, immersed. Oh, infants being baptized? Show me where that ever happened in the first century church. It never happened in the church that is truly of Christ. It happens all the time today in churches of men, but those churches are not where I'm going to be reconciled to God. Those churches are not where I'm going to be saved, not where I'm going to find a fellowship in Jesus Christ. I don't want to be a part of those churches. I want to be a part of the church that is truly of Christ, and that's how I'm going to be a member that is of Christ. I want to tell you that members of Christ are going to be sanctified, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 1 through 2. He speaks about the Christians there. He says in verse 2, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." What does sanctified mean? It means that they're called out, that they're living separate and pure lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 1, he tells us there that we have a responsibility to be set apart and sanctified. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Churches of Christ will have members who are perfecting holiness. That is, coming to a maturity and a completion in being holy and pure and set apart to God. When you find churches that are filled with people that are in unscriptural marriages, that are drinking alcohol against God's will, as God condemns in 1 Peter 4 and elsewhere. When you find people that are dressing immodestly, people that are dancing, participating in acts of lasciviousness. When you find people that are engaging in homosexuality and every other immoral sin that is out there, the gambling and all of the worldliness, you're not finding a church that is of Christ. No, sir. Churches of Christ have members that are of Christ, and those are people that live sanctified and pure lives. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 and notice what he says about these things. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. In Ephesians 5 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us." There's another distinctive mark of a church that is of Christ. "And given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." There are things that are fitting for a church that is of Christ and things that are not. And when you find a church that is of Christ, it will have people that live sanctified and pure lives. I want you to notice also that the church that is of Christ will have the organization that is of Christ. The Bible reveals to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes there by inspiration and says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verses 1 through 3, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock." Notice that the organization of the church that is of Christ is that each local church is overseen by elders. And those elders do not oversee other flocks, other churches. They oversee the flock or the church that is among them. That is the only organization we find. In Philippians 1 and in verse 1, we find that the Holy Spirit delineates the organization of the church that is of Christ being composed of elders, bishops, or overseers. They're one and the same. An elder is a bishop, is a pastor, is a shepherd. They're one and the same. He says that the church is composed of elders, of deacons or servants, and of saints. And that's it. You don't read about cardinals. You don't read about popes. You don't read about country bishops and about regional bishops and city bishops or city cardinals or anything like that. You read about elders, deacons, and saints, and the elders have oversight only of the church that is among them. We also find in Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23 that the Apostle Paul ordained elders in every church. That's God's will. Not to have just a few elders that oversee all of these churches, but elders in every church because, as we saw in Acts chapter, or in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, that the elders have oversight only of the flock that is among them. We also see that in the New Testament, that churches of Christ had elders who planned their own work, implemented their own work, and selected their own messengers. They raised their own funds, and they became dependent only through circumstances over which they had no control. What you're finding among many churches today is that they have elders that are actually overseeing the money and the work of many different churches. They become sponsoring churches, and other churches send their money to them, and those elders take over the oversight of that money and oversee some work that is done. No, my friend, elders and churches in the New Testament, they planned their own work. They didn't let another church plan it for them. A sponsoring church planned their work for them. They implemented their own work. That is, they carried it out. They selected their own messengers, and their messengers were men, not other churches. And every church maintained its autonomy, its self-governance, its independence. There were no sponsoring church arrangements, no mother church oversight, no regional oversight, no denominational organization, no conferences, no committees. But every church was autonomous. As they raised their funds, they did the Lord's work independently. Churches of Christ will also have the worship that is of Christ, not the worship of self-will. Jesus said in John 4 and verses 23 through 24, that God is Spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit means that we must do it with the Spirit engaged. We must do it genuinely, inwardly. The inner man must be engaged, not just going through the motions. But in truth means that it must be according to God's will. As I said, this is not the worship of self-will. That's what Cain offered to God. God told them what to offer, Cain and Abel, and Cain brought to God an offering, the first fruits of the field, and God didn't respect his offering. His worship was vain. It was empty.
Because he did not act by faith. He did not hear the Word of God and obey it. He rejected it, and he offered to God what he thought he should.
Much like the illustration I gave you of buying my wife something for her anniversary that I want. That's exactly what Cain did. It was the worship of self-will, as I talked about, is so common today in religion. In Hebrews 11 and 4, it says that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice because it was by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. So therefore, if Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, they had heard the Word of God, and Abel obeyed it, and Cain did not. Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10, in verses 1 through 3, offered self-willed religion. They burned the incense to God, but they did it their way. No, what we find in the New Testament is authority for the Lord's Supper, as Paul tarried 7 days in Troas so that he could break bread and partake of the Lord's Supper with the saints there. We're authorized to do that. 1 Corinthians 11 and other passages. We find laying by in store or contributing our funds to the work of the church in 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 through 2. He says, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as he has prospered, storing up so that there be no collections when I come. Contribution of our funds into the church's treasury is an authorized work of a local church. Prayer, Acts 2 and verse 42. The disciples there were of one accord, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and in the breaking of bread. They were praying in their worship to God. We're to pray always. We find singing authorized in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Hebrews 2, and in verse 12. This is what God authorizes, and also preaching. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, the Bible tells us that Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Here's the authority for the long sermons. Paul preached until midnight. I don't know when he started. That's the question. But he continued his message until midnight. But I want you to know, you say, well, then he didn't preach that long if he started at 11 o'clock. Well, he continued till midnight. Eutychus fell out of the window. He took him up alive. And then he went up and he spoke a great while longer. There we go. There's the long sermon. But we have preaching that is authorized in the New Testament. The churches that are of Christ will have the worship that is of Christ. There is nothing about instrumental music in worship, only singing. There is nothing about women leading in worship in this effort. But instead, in 1 Timothy 2, in verses 11 through 12, he says that women are not to teach or to usurp authority over men. Did you know that was in the Bible? That's what the Lord said, not me. The Lord said to the Apostle Paul that a woman is not to teach or to usurp authority over a man. And yet in many denominations today, that's exactly the kind of worship that you'll find. But that's not what the Bible authorizes. And then I want you to notice also that the churches of Christ will have the mission of Christ. The mission, the Word. When we say that the mission of Christ, when we talk about the mission of Christ, we're talking about a spiritual mission. Look at the mission that Christ had in His life here on earth. Jesus didn't come to end illiteracy or cruelty to animals. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, the Bible tells us that Jesus came for the salvation of mankind. Mark 1 and verse 38, Jesus said that He came to preach the gospel. And He wanted to go about and do those things. Luke 4 and verse 43, to seek and to save that which was lost. He had a spiritual mission. A spiritual mission to seek and to save those who were lost. The church has the same mission, being the body of Christ. The work of evangelism. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. The church at Thessalonica sounded forth the word of truth. And we have the authority to do that. We find it in Acts chapter 11, in Ephesians chapter 4. We also have the, in Philippians chapter 4. We also have authority to edify or to strengthen and to build up one another spiritually. In Ephesians 4 and verses 11 through 16, He gave some to the apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, or some pastors, some evangelists, and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the building up, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And he goes on to speak about how the church is to speak the truth in love and to edify itself by what every part does, what every part supplies. The church is authorized to edify itself, obviously. I don't think anyone would argue with that. And the church is authorized in the work of benevolence to provide for the needs of needy saints. We see that in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35.
The disciples began to sell their possessions. Even Barnabas sold his very expensive Mediterranean land, and they brought that money and laid it at the apostles' feet to be distributed to all the saints as they had need. We find the church working in these ways, but we never find the church working in some social area. Any other mission is not of Christ. Secular business, secular school, blood drives, tax preparation, neighborhood meetings like Boy Scout troops, that's not the work of the church. The mission of Christ is to seek and to save the lost. And then churches of Christ will have the fellowship of Christ. The fellowship of Christ, I mean what we find in 1 Corinthians 1 and 9. We have been called into the fellowship of Christ. What is that fellowship of Christ? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he tells us that the fellowship of Christ is not the fellowship of this world. He says in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness?" Listen, "and what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean." Ladies and gentlemen, that is the fellowship of Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Churches that are truly of Christ will not be in fellowship with error. They will not be in fellowship with worldliness and immorality, but they will address it. Yes, they will try to restore that person. They will try to do everything they can for that person to live a sanctified life and to come to Christ. But that church will not be a part of and accepting and in fellowship with that which is immoral or that which is false. There will be no joint ventures with the denominations. We're finding some churches today that are trading pulpits with denominational preachers. They've been doing that in Oklahoma City and down in San Antonio and many other places. There are so-called sunrise Easter services with the denominations. They are having these ministerial alliances where you've got preachers from all different beliefs and convictions teaching contradictory doctrines, but they're coming together in some form of alliance. It's not the alliance of Christ, and it's not the fellowship of Christ. You'll find these churches trying to join together with denominations and bus ministries, vacation Bible schools, and youth rallies. But ladies and gentlemen, the church that is of Christ will have no part of that. It will be distinctive, it will be sanctified and set apart with the fellowship of Jesus and those that are in Christ alone. There is only one body that is of Christ. Yes, when we apply it all, we see that the church that is of Christ has some very distinctive marks. Marks that we can recognize. And any church that does not bear these marks of distinction is not of Christ. And so the big question is, are you a part of a church that is truly of Christ? That's what you've got to consider tonight. Where you are a member, where you go to church, does it have these distinctive marks? Or could it be that it is a church of men? If it is, it may be pleasant, you may enjoy it, it may be socially pleasing, but you cannot be reconciled to God there. You cannot be saved there. You cannot be in fellowship with Christ there. It is up to you to look to the New Testament and to find a church that truly belongs to Christ and to make yourself a part of that. For Jesus said in Matthew 15 and in verse 13, that every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And he said that in the context of the doctrines of men. There are a lot of churches that God has not planted. They've been planted by men, and in that judgment day they will be rooted up, and everyone in them will be uprooted like a weed and cast into the fire. What are you a member of tonight? If you're here this evening and you have not been made a member of the Church of Christ by obeying Him, by being baptized into Christ and having put on Christ, you can do that tonight. Come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. The Bible makes it very clear, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. We see also that we must not only believe and confess, but as we saw in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we must repent and be baptized. That's what the Bible says. Not what the creeds of men or the churches of men say. That's what the Bible says. And you can do it before it's too late. You can do it right now. We're pleading with you to come and obey while we stand and sing the invitation song.